We're very grateful for the presence of each one here and very thankful that the Lord has given the physical health and strength to us that we can be here now, and we do want to continue to pray for the Lord's protection over all of us, that that would be able to continue. And for those that have not had good health here recently, we want to pray the Lord's blessings for their full recovery so we can all be together. And we are thankful for this opportunity to continue in our study of God's Word together as we continue this study of the subject of authority in heaven. Of course, that's where all authority comes from heaven, from God in heaven. But we've been particularly looking at this study as we started 2 weeks ago, as it many of the teachings from the Scriptures about the authority that God possesses, and we started with this by looking at the teachings from God's Word that there is one God, and then from there we saw the teachings, the very clear teachings that are in God's Word, that there are three distinct beings that are described as possessing godness or divinity, being God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not one and the same being, but they do have that common description in Scripture. And then we moved on from there to look at how the Scriptures are typically used in pattern when the word God is used to be referring to in a particular context. Usually the Father, but with the exceptions that are clear from the context, can also be referenced to the Son or to the Holy Spirit. But we don't see that generally, if ever used as just a collective term, where he's referring to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we can then make extrapolations from just the use of the word God and then teach things that would apply to any of the three or all three of those beings. So God uses the term God in context. His pattern is that he uses that to be referring to one of those distinct beings, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Then we were looking at the teaching in God's Word of the oneness that is within the Godhead, the oneness that is between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, for that matter. There is one divine nature. We are commanded to be one as they are one, and he teaches us in the Scriptures that we are to be one in partaking of that divine nature. That is, that we would be conformed to that image, that we would have that love that's in the Father and in the Son, as they are one in that way, that we would be one in the same way. And we recognize from that when he's teaching that the Father and the Son are one, and they are, plainly stated in Scripture as we've read, that is not teaching, though, that they are the same actual being. They are still distinct beings. There is the Father and there is the Son. But there is a manner in which they are one, and in the same manner we are to be one. That does not remove the distinctiveness of the two beings, or of the Holy Spirit for that matter. And it does not mean that it takes away or removes any arrangement of authority among the three beings, in the same manner in which we are told to be one as they are one, but there is still a distinction in authority or an arrangement of authority among us. So that follows that same pattern. So we, when we read a Scripture, when he's teaching us something about the nature of the Father, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have to keep that in context and look at how what he teaches about that, and we need to be very careful that we do not then run with that and take it in a direction that is contrary to what the Lord actually says in his Word. We don't want to do that on any subject. But as we continue that study now this morning, we want to look now at the equality that is between the Father and the Son. As he does use that term, one, or describes, as Jesus described it in John 10 and verse 30, when he said, "I and my Father are one," We saw what that means in context, as well as what that does not teach or mean beyond the context. We also need to understand this term equal in the same way, and this is the word equal in the New Testament, the Greek word isos, which is the word for equal, and that is the word that's used in these verses that we're going to be looking at now, Lord willing. We even have some English words, isometric, isotonic. We have a few words that incorporate or have that particular Greek word brought into our own English language with meaning of the same, that it's equal in some way. But the word equal or being equal is typically qualified in the scriptures in which this word is used. So just like with the word one, when it says that the Father and the Son are one, there is something in particular that does mean, but it does not mean beyond that. That is, we can't say, well, they are one in some fashion that's contrary to what he teaches about the way they are one. And the same is true of the Father and the Son being equal. And we're going to see that there is a manner in which they are equal. But that does not mean then, beyond whatever context that is, that they are equal in every respect. There is a way in which they are, but we must not go beyond what is written as far as that teaching goes, just like everything else. So that's what we want to look at now. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 8 through 12, we will see this word equal used here. And it can be helpful to see it as this word is used, that clearly it does not mean when it is used that someone or, in this case, several people, individuals, it did not mean that they were equal in every way. Which is clear from the complaint that's being made by some of these in this parable that is taught here in Matthew chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. This is the parable that is often referred to as the parable of the penny. There were laborers that were hired at various points in the day for a penny. They agreed to work for a penny from whatever time they were hired. And that was the agreement with each of the groups. Well, there were some that were hired very late in the day for a penny. There were some that were hired at the very beginning of the day for a penny. They all agreed to it. But then at the end of the day, when the ones who had been paid a penny and worked all day, they were not pleased that ones who worked for only a small portion of the day ended up with the same penny. So let's read verses 8 through 12 here in Matthew 20. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. Well, they were made equal. They were equal in terms of the wage they received. They all got a penny. But were they equal in every respect? No, it's qualified. That was the reason of the complaint. They were not equal in terms of how many hours they worked. They were equal in terms of the wage they got. So when he says they're equal to us, well, we can see there was a way in which they were equal, but did that mean that could be broadened out and that's a statement of equality that includes everything? Clearly not in this case. So that were they were equal in a manner. It didn't go beyond whatever that manner was. And so we need to see that as an example, or it can be helpful to see that as an example of how being equal still can be qualified within a particular context as it is here. Luke chapter 20, we see another case of this. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36. The context here is the resurrection. And Jesus answering said unto them, to these Sadducees, he says, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So Jesus used that Greek word isos, that word that means equal here, describing us and the angels in heaven. Now, is this a broad description that we, when he says we're equal to the angels, that we are equal to the angels in every way? Well, then we are angels. In that case, wouldn't we be? Whatever quality is there for angels then would be for us. Is that what he's teaching there? That we are angels and that we are equal to the angels in everything? Or is that qualified? I mean, it's qualified. This is a particular context in the resurrection. Well, in what way are we equal to the angels in the resurrection? Well, he says it. He says that there's no marriage or giving in marriage. There's no more death. Well, why is that? Well, we remember 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44 that describes the resurrection of the dead when he says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Well, in the resurrection, he's referring to this spiritual body. So in the resurrection, we are given a spiritual body, not a natural or a fleshly body again. So in being raised and given a spiritual body, being raised a spiritual body, well, is there marriage? Is there death? Those things? Well, those are things of the flesh that happen or pertain to the physical realm. Well, what about angels? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, he maketh his angels spirits. What kind of beings are angels? They're spirit beings. Well, do angels marry or do they have weddings and marriages? No, they're spirit beings. That's the point. Do they die? No, they're spirit beings. Being a spiritual body, not a physical body, they're not going to die. So there's no marriage, there's no death with angels who are spirit beings. They have spiritual bodies. Well, we in the resurrection will be given a spiritual body. We will be equal to the angels by being of that realm, of that nature, that we will have spiritual bodies like they have spiritual bodies. We will be equal in that respect. Is Jesus saying that then when we're equal to the angels that it goes beyond that context? No. Well, what about even among the angels themselves? Are all angels equal in every way? That's not the case either. Just for an example, we read in the scriptures about Gabriel. We could look at a lot of scriptures that describe him and work that he has done. And really, how long has Gabriel, just as one example, how long has Gabriel been faithfully serving his God and doing every bit of his will? I mean, we certainly know for the duration of the existence of the earth. I mean, he has been there doing God's service all of that time. What about Michael? Another one. Those are the two angels where he gives us their names. Now, Michael, he very explicitly refers to in Jude, the book of Jude, verse 9, it's only one chapter, as Michael the archangel. Are there ranks within or among angels? Do they all have the same authority? Angels themselves? No, in fact, Michael the archangel, reading later in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, it says Michael and his angels, they made war with the devil and his angels. Well, even with the devils, are they equal in every way? And are they equal in rank? Well, you have Satan. Satan is referred to as having a kingdom. And he has angels, those that are under him. They're working under his authority. So there's organization among the devils. Well, that was the point Jesus was making when he said a house that is divided will not stand. If Jesus were casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, what sense would that make? You would have the devil casting himself out. And that would be a divided kingdom. So that was the point Jesus was making. The devil doesn't work against himself, and there are other devils working under him, but they have the same cause to fight God and his will. But that's true even among the devils. Well, they're equal in that they're devils, but they're not equal among themselves. But angels, Michael is described as being an archangel, and it says Michael and his angels. So does Michael, as an archangel, does he have angels working under him, under his authority that God has given him? Is there an authority arrangement among angels? Well, yes. So even angels are not equal to each other in every way. They're all spirit beings. They're all angels. But are they all equal in authority and everything? No. are we equal to them in every respect? Well, again, we would have to be angels, and then they would also have to do away with all differences or arrangements of authority even among the angels. So all of this is qualified. There is a way in which we will be equal to the angels in the resurrection that Jesus clearly defines, but that doesn't mean that we will be equal to the angels in everything, as the angels themselves are not equal to each other in everything. So by that token, when Jesus is described as having equality with the Father, does that mean he and the Father are equal in every respect? It doesn't mean that either. So we have to keep all of these things in context as God teaches it. If we go beyond what he teaches and then we define terms, well, then we're interpreting, we're giving our teachings, our wisdom to it, and then that becomes no longer the Word of God. So we can't do that in anything and be right. So let's go to John chapter 5 and look at verses 17 through 20. John chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that is by their definition, but also said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now in this context, when these unbelieving Jews were ready to kill Jesus because he referred to God as his Father, quote, making himself equal with God, did they understand that the use of that term made him equal with the Father in every way? Well, what was the term he used? Father. Then what is he? His Son. Are Father and Son, are those terms of equality in every way? They're not. Just like on this earth, I mean, Father and Son. I had a father, but we weren't equal. Certainly we were not equal in the house. He had authority, I didn't. And the same is true in my house, and so it goes. But we know those are not terms that mean there is equality in every respect. The Jews recognized that. The ones who were even making that accusation or wanting to kill him for what they were understanding here, that he was making himself equal with God. Well, how was he making himself equal with God in their eyes? Not that he was claiming to be equal with the Father in every way, that there was no distinction between the two beings. That's not what had them upset. But when he's referring to God as his Father and that he's the Son, then what are they recognizing that means? Well, then the Son is divine, isn't he? Then he is God and not strictly man. So that's that they recognized was the way in which Jesus was making himself equal with the Father. It was in terms specifically restricted to him being divine and not just of the flesh. John 17, 1 through 5. And this is Jesus describing his situation with the Father before he came to this earth. And this is important with as laying the foundation for the next passage that we want to go to in Philippians 2, which is the one and only place where he's going to use the Greek word isos, that is equal or equality, to describe the Father and the Son. And there's a particular way or context, aspect in which they are equal, but he is not going beyond whatever that context is. But we see the basis of this in John 17, 1 through 5. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Was there a glory that Jesus had with his Father before the world was? Yes, and he's asking the Father to restore, give him that glory that he did have before the world was. Well, then Jesus came, and whatever that glory was that he had then, he no longer has while he's on the earth. He has relinquished that or emptied himself of whatever that glory was that he's asking to have restored to him. And it has been restored to him. And this is going to be exactly what Philippians chapter 2 is talking about. And this is the way in which the Son was equal to the Father. Was there some part of the glory that they had that there was an equivalence? Yes, and that word is going to be used in Philippians 2 for that. Jesus was with his Father in the beginning in the form of God. And so they had equality in form. And this is how the Gospel of John starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so the Son was with the Father in the beginning, had glory with him, and they had the same glorious divine form. So that was something that Jesus left off when he came to this world. Now, even in the context when he's asking the Father to give him that glory that he did have with his Father previously, is Jesus using language here that makes him to be equal with the Father in terms of authority or beyond what this glory is that he's talking about? Look at how he's describing all of this. How the Father sent Christ, that the Father had given Christ power over all flesh. Where did Christ get the authority over all flesh? From his Father. One gave to the other. And then Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So is Jesus making himself equal with the Father in terms of, in every respect or in terms of authority there? Or is he clearly saying the Father sent the Son, and then the Son came to glorify his Father who sent him? The Father gave him that power. The Father gave him the work to do. And then the Son completed the work that the Father gave him to do. Who obeyed whom? Well, that's what Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 teaches. Let's go over there. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the Son became obedient to whom? He obeyed his Father. He has a Father who gave him commandment that the Son obeyed the commandments. Is that equality in terms of authority there? You have one commanding the other and the one obeying the other. Does that take away or mean that Christ isn't divine? No. He's the Son. He is the Son of God, and he is divine, but he is the Son, and the Father's the Father. When the Son was with the Father in the beginning, before he came to this world, he was in the form of God, it says. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but, and this is the qualification here, this is defining the context in which he was equal with God. He was divine. They both were of the same nature and had the same form. And he made himself of no reputation. That literally is that he emptied himself of that form, and it says took upon him the form of a servant. So he had one form that he left off and then took upon him another form. He was equal with God and had that glory with the Father in that divine form that he had before he came to this earth. He emptied himself of that form and that glory. Was he no longer the Son of God when he left that off? He was still who he is. He was still divine. He came to this earth. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was still divine when he did that. But what about the form, the divine form that he had had? He left that off. And he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. So he left the form of God and took on our form. So in terms of form, he was equal with God, and then he became equal with us. Well, did that make him equal with us in terms of authority? No. But so it, when we're talking about authority or going beyond the context of form here, if we're going to try use the term equality and try to apply it across the board, we're going to have a lot of problems, doctrinal problems, because we're going to end up contradicting or teaching things that aren't taught in Scripture, both in terms of the Son's relationship with the Father and the authority arrangement is there, and also ours with the Son. So we need to be very careful about that. But he's clearly talking in this context of the equality in form, just like Jesus was speaking about that glory that he had, which is the very same thing in John 17 that he's talking about here in Philippians 2. So as far as that glorious form that he had, there was equality there. As far as being divine beings, well, yes, they are both divine. But to go beyond that, and then try to apply that that using that word equal in every respect, and go and then apply that across the board to everything, that is no more acceptable to do with that that context than with those others that we saw where he uses the word equal, which is clearly in a qualified manner. Now, we know that that would be a problem as far as the Father and the Son are concerned, because the Scriptures clearly teach that the Father is the head of Christ the Son. That is a fact. That is an established teaching in Scripture. Just as it's an established teaching in Scripture that the Father and the Son are one, that is in their nature, in their love, and that the Son had equality with the Father, being in the form of God, and then after his resurrection, did the Father... Well, that's the very next verse in Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. Did the Father raise him from the dead and give him a glorious spiritual form like what he had before he came to this earth, what he emptied himself from? Yes. So he did restore that glory. But Jesus had left off that form and glory when he came here. He was still the Son of God, and then God exalted him because of his obedience to the Father, and restored that glory. That obedience to the Father was the work that the Father gave the Son and sent him to do. When he did all that, fulfilled all of his will and obeyed him in everything and resisted and overcame every temptation and did not sin against his Father, but only did what his Father commanded him to do and what pleased him, then he gave him that glory, raised him from the dead, and put him at his own right hand and gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. The Father is still the head of Christ, and the Scriptures teach that. So if we read anything in the Scripture with the statement that the Father and the Son are one, or that there is equality, there is oneness there is equality there, but if we interpret that or we teach that in a way that contradicts what the Scriptures teach about the arrangement between the Father and the Son, where the Father is the head of the Son, then there's something wrong with what we're teaching, isn't there? There's something wrong then in our understanding. So we need to accept what he says about oneness, about equality, and also about headship, which is the next place that we need to go in our study, which is where we're going to be beginning our study, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And so we want to continue with this study about authority in heaven by looking at the teachings of the Scriptures and how the Father is the head of Christ. And that is what he teaches. That's not my teaching or any other person's. That's what God teaches. And it's important to recognize, because then we're seeing the authority arrangement that is in heaven that we're called to submit to. So Lord willing, we'll continue with that next time. At this particular time, we want to take this opportunity to extend the Lord's invitation. And this is for anyone that is here this morning that needs to become a child of God by submitting to his will and obeying the commandments of his Son, as the Son did not speak of himself but spoke his Father's words, and these are the words that will judge us in the last day. And the Father has commanded us to believe in his Son whom he has sent, and if we don't, then we cannot please the Father who sent him. So if you are willing this morning to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, and that believing on him that you will obey his commandments to repent and be baptized, immersed in his name for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to do that now. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you've gone astray from him, or if you've not been doing his will, this is an opportunity for you to return to him and do what is right in his sight. This is an opportunity for anyone that is subject to the Lord's invitation to come, and we ask you to do so if that is your need at this time as we stand together and sing.